We're going to do Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, a message entitled Preparing the Way, the Call to Repentance and Renewal. If you're there, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark writes, "In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. In those days Jesus came, and he preached, saying, After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Heavenly Father, as we begin our journey through the New Testament now, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us and guide us, open up our ears, our hearts, our minds. Be with me as I share your proclaimed word in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I am thrilled to begin our journey through the New Testament with Mark's Gospel of Jesus Christ. Most scholars agree that the Gospel of Mark was the first of the four that were written. Some believe Matthew was perhaps first, but the predominant view is that Mark was first, probably around 50 A.D., so maybe about 18 years or so after the death of Jesus. Mark was not one of the 12, as you probably already know, though the only mention of him is kind of a shadowy reference in Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52. We suspect that perhaps as a youth he was part of a larger group that was following Christ. Interesting note, in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, we read that the early church met in the home of Mark's mother, whose name happened to be Mary, there in Jerusalem. Mark, you might not know this, is the most translated book in the entire world, most experts tell us. One reason is that it is the shortest of the four Gospels, but the other reason is that this Gospel was written for people who are unfamiliar with First Testament Judaism. Mark wrote it for Romans to read. And he opens his gospel in a fitting way. In verse 1 we read, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." But the truth is the gospel did not actually begin at that point in time. For that we need to go back. We need to go back to the garden. But back to that momentous decision that Adam and Eve made to test God, because it was there. It was there that God began to speak of one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. We're going to pause here for just a minute because I want to be sure that you understand the import of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. With the possible exception of John 3:16, no verse in the Bible is more crucial and definitive than Genesis 3, verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Alec Motyer writes, "The whole of Scripture is not packed into every Scripture, but we may allowably expect every Scripture to prepare and make room for the whole." This is what happens in Genesis 3, verse 15. Several important issues we can notice are all emerging at one time. And the first is this: Genesis 3:15 establishes a principle that runs throughout the Old Testament, and it does so by creating the expectation of a Redeemer who would be a descendant of the seed of Adam and Eve. Now, Eve wrongly thought that her firstborn son Cain was the fulfillment of that prophecy, that promise in Genesis 4:1. And equally, there's a deliberate echo of this line of thought. God's covenant with the patriarch Abraham's, it sounds like the note of a seed, and it rings like a pealing church bell. We see this in Genesis 12 and 13 and 15 and 17 and 19 and 22 and so on. Point is, no faithful reading of the Bible can miss the threads that connect the promises of Genesis 3:15. God is clearly doing something here in the history of Israel that has its genesis, its roots in the promise given in Eden. Later on, when Mary discovers she's expecting a baby, Gabriel announces to her concerning her future son, he will be great. Clearly, he's picking up there on a phrase already made to both Abraham and David in Genesis 12 and 2 Samuel 7. That he, of course, there is Jesus. Now, interestingly, the Latin Vulgate, some of you know this, rendered that she, implying that it was Mary who would be great. This is eisegesis, not exegesis. It's purposeful in its intent to support the veneration of Mary. It's not, Mary's not the woman. She's not the woman who's going to conquer. It's her seed. Second, Genesis 3:15 establishes the principles by which God will redeem his people from their sin. From the very earliest times, Genesis 3:15 has been called the proto-evangelium. And that's because it's the first statement of God's redemptive plan following the fall in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve failed to obey the terms of the covenant of works in Genesis 3:6, God didn't destroy him, which would have been justice, right? He instead revealed the covenant of grace. He promised them a Savior in verse 15 of chapter 3. One who would restore the kingdom that had so recently been set on this course toward chaos by the rebellion of our first parents. God's method of grace is costly. The heel of the Savior will be bruised. Clearly there's a metaphor that in the context is meant to be contrasted with the blow the servant receives, the crushing of his head. And what is immediately apparent is that what this involves, it involves the shedding of substitutionary blood. That's what lies behind the provision of the animal skins, as we see for covering for Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 21. Blood needs to be shed for sin to be forgiven. Something that accounts for why it is that Abel's sacrifice, the firstborn of his flock, is accepted, but Cain's sacrifice, the fruits of the soil, is not in Genesis 4, verses 3 through 5. The way is clear now. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Third, this verse establishes a supernatural explanation for the disorder of the world. Satan is at work. Now, Satan's not mentioned here, only a serpent. Adam and Eve are responsible for their actions, and they're punished accordingly, but their actions are inextricably entwined with the malevolence of the serpent. That there's more by way of explanation for sin than free will. The serpent, he's part of that which the Lord hath made, but he's no longer in the condition the Lord made. Eve's sin is more than something internal. It came from outside, Genesis 3:1 seems to suggest. Did the serpent actually speak? I mean, well, why not? But look at how he grows in the Bible to be the great red dragon of Revelation chapter 12. The serpent, bottom line, is a murderer and a liar as well as a deceiver. Fourth, the principle of the victory of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of darkness is established from the very beginning. Jesus echoes that at Caesarea Philippi when he says the gates of hell are resolutely set against the church of Jesus Christ, but he assures his disciples that the church is going to prevail. The work of redemption unfolds in this occupied, enemy-occupied territory of this deadless and tireless opposition by Satan and his minions. The enmity of Jesus, of Genesis 3:15, is loaded. It's just loaded with this unspeakable meanness and cruelty, which, by the way, we ignore at our peril. So in one sense, this story of redemption is not a cliffhanger. The outcome is not uncertain until we turn the last page of Scripture. When we don't see the specific nature of the serpent's decision, the destiny here in Genesis chapter 3, the lake of fire is not disclosed until Revelation chapter 20. But it's clear from the very beginning that his fate is sealed. And that says to us, beloved, that Christian discipleship is to be worked out from the perspective of victory being assured. In Christ, the victory is already won. Defeat is off the table. Absolutely, we must be prepared. We must be battle ready. But we can do so with the certain knowledge that the war has already been won. Say, the war has already been won. Again, I hope you have a greater awareness, greater understanding of the importance of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But we're going to move on with our text now. So from the garden, we made our way through the writings of the Old Testament prophets, and we saw God's plans concerning the one who would come as the prototype, one like Elijah, one like John the Baptist. Look at verses 2 and 3 of our text. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So right at the beginning of Mark's gospel, we discover that the curtain is ready to be pulled back. The stage is set for Messiah to begin his ministry. Jesus, of course, he's the coming Messiah. He's the King. He's the Lord of whom Mark speaks. And John the Baptist, of course, is the voice crying in the wilderness, there to prepare the way so the people would be ready for the arrival of the King of Kings. John's message, a message of repentance, paved the way for Jesus' message, a message of redemptive love. Now, when we first see John, he's out in the desert, the wilderness. And it's not like he couldn't have found a place closer to where the people lived, but God has directed him, the text tells us, to preach out in the wilderness. I find that interesting. I mean, this is not the way the world would have done it. You can understand someone questioning the wisdom of the location, at least if you're looking at it strictly from a marketing perspective. I mean, let's face it, how many folks are going out of their way to see and hear this crazed lunatic dressed in camel's hair clothing out in the middle of nowhere, going out there to hear his message, regardless of how gifted a speaker he might have been? I mean, when a great preacher like Franklin Graham or David Platt or John Piper comes to an area, they get booked into a place that can accommodate a lot of people. Everyone knows they can't get folks to hear them speak if they set up shop out in the middle of the woods somewhere. If a famous preacher came to Richland, he wouldn't preach at the amphitheater down there across from Holiday Inn in the park, right? Now, there would be some powerful symbolism working for him if he did, but no, you and I wouldn't have booked John into the Judean wilderness, but then we're not God, and we don't possess his omniscient wisdom, wisdom far superior to our imperfect wisdom. And not only did people come, but they swarmed to hear John. But why? Why did multitudes come out into the wilderness to hear this radical message, this convicting message? They came because of the message that he was preaching. And that message is what we want to focus on this morning. There are really two aspects of it that we want to consider. They're the appeal and the authority. The appeal and the authority of John's message. As people came in droves to hear John, it's easy to conclude that they must have come to John because his message had some kind of appeal for them. That they made this arduous journey out into the desert wilderness to hear this weird and wonderful preacher deliver this radical and reverberating new message. And listen, John's unique, right? We know that. No mistake about that. He's quite unlike any other men we see in Scripture, even when we compare him to the eccentric prophets that came before him. Verse 6 tells us that John wore clothing made of camel's hair and that his diet consisted of locusts. We're talking grasshoppers here. How many of you ever eaten a grasshopper? Yeah, Scott, didn't you eat some grasshoppers in Mexico? I hope that John the Baptist grasshoppers tasted better than those we had in Mexico. And we didn't get any wild honey. Now, we have to also concede that some of the throng came because John's weirdness kind of piqued their interest. But I'm convinced that most of them came out into the desert because they were motivated by the extraordinary appeal of his message. They were moved for several different reasons. Let's talk about those. They were drawn to John's message because, first and foremost, he addressed a common need. He addressed a common need. Resident somewhere deep within all of us is an awareness of our sin. And we may try to deny our sin. We may try to obscure our sin. We may search for ways to justify our sins. We may rationalize our sin. But the reality is that sin exists. And if there's a denial by some, and certainly there is, it's really only on an intellectual level that people do so. If we're honest, then sin has a weight to it, a weight that we cannot help but be conscious of, a weight which cannot help but have its effect. The fact that we're all imperfect sinners is a thing we can't get away from. It's evident every day. It's evident every day in a variety of different ways. We've all sensed the pangs of a guilty conscience when our thoughts strayed to impurity, and then our actions were betrayed and succumbed to our thoughts. We can't avoid the guilt that accompanies the knowledge of our sin. We can't escape the fact that our souls come standard equipped with a conscience. When we commit a sin, we wound that conscience like with a knife, and the ensuing pain is unavoidable. The burden of sin is guilt. Now, sadly and tragically, some grow so guilt-ridden over their sin that they try to deal with that guilt by taking their own lives. Very sad. Thankfully, more folks turn to counseling because they're just desperate to relieve themselves of the gnawing pain, of the burden of guilt. Of course, in our culture, and for many years now, some of those counselors are the self-help types who quickly say to them, well, listen, there's no reason for you to feel guilty. They'll say, listen, there aren't any moral absolutes. What someone else considers wrong may in fact be altogether right for you. You don't have to answer to anyone else's standard of morality. What's right for you is right for you. What's right for them is right for them. The real problem they're told is the feeling of guilt itself. Just look back into your past, back into your childhood. There's a justification there. There's a rationalization somewhere, something real or perceived, that explains why you've made the choices that you've made. It's not your fault. You can choose to quit feeling guilty right now. So what happens next is the blame game. Because their behavior, their choices, however detrimental or counter to establish standards of conduct, are inevitably someone else's fault. They're the victim. Not anyone else that I might have hurt because of their sinful choice. And now listen, it's true that another person or persons by their actions may have had some kind of detrimental effect, but the fact remains that we are all ultimately responsible for our behavior before God. And the reason why you feel guilty is most probably because you are guilty. And because guilt is such a heavy load to bear, folks will do just about anything to rid themselves of it. The result is that folks, sinful and guilty, they begin to take an honest look at their lives and begin to have a sense of the future, and they can't help but have a fear of the future because of this honest look they've taken at their lives. Fear comes in part from that feeling helpless in the face of a certain reality. And then when we finally comprehend the truth of the matter, which is that we are sinful creatures whose actions impact not just ourselves but other people, people to whom we're accountable, and that we are ultimately accountable to a holy God, that we're powerless to save ourselves from His wrath, who wouldn't begin to feel fear? Fearful of what the future holds for us. Fearful of what it may mean for us. Fearful of what others will think of us when we're found out. And ultimately, fearful of what God thinks. And as we grapple with all this, there comes this overwhelming desire to be free of this guilt, to be free of the torment of such this heavy load of sin and guilt. History records individuals crawling along roads on their bare knees until they bled, beating themselves on the back with whips till they bled in an attempt to atone for their transgressions. And we might ask, well, how could they do that? How could they do that? But the answer, I suggest to you, is obvious. It's because the torture of their flesh was less painful than the torture of their soul. That was the case in John's day as well. And then that's why they came out into the wilderness in droves to hear John. From their walled cities to the wilderness, they came with a longing to be free. And no price was too high to pay. No sacrifice too great for them to be able to experience that release of that guilt. So they came, and they kept coming, and they kept coming, and they kept coming. Out into that miserable, scorching, dry, sandy wilderness, they came because they were compelled to come and to hear John's message because it spoke to them of this common need. Other preachers may gloss over the subject of sin, but this guy, John, man, he was tackling it head on. And they wanted, they needed desperately to hear what he had to say. So they came to this desert place hoping to hear something that would set them free. And it's so true, isn't it? That often in the desert experiences of our lives, we discover the living water that quenches our thirst. And John's message did deal with this common need of man. But more than that, beloved, more than that, it offered hope. People were hearing hope in John's message. And they went back and they told other people because good news travels fast and people were finding relief. This wild, weird man of the wilderness was preaching and baptizing and they were finding freedom. And so they came and they kept on coming. And in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, we're commanded to fix our hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, hope fully in the grace of God. God knew and chose His Son. God sent His Son. God put His Son to death. God raised His Son from death. God gave His Son glory. Why? Why? For this reason. So that we would put our hope in Him and not in sin. So that you and I would trust that He can do for us better than we can do for ourselves. But we need to wake up to the fearlessness and the futility and the folly of hoping in sin over God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. If you put your hope for happiness in sin, you'll die. If you put your hope for happiness in God, you live. It's that simple. After all, are not all people everywhere drawn to a message that offers genuine hope? It's so important for us to understand, listen to, that John did not condemn his hearers. I think he's been unjustly described down through the centuries as harsh and unloving because he's so in your face with this difficult message of truth. But beloved, it's not unloving to tell the truth. Now, you can tell the truth in an unloving way, but it's not unloving to tell the truth. The truth itself is not unloving. In fact, it would have been unloving for John to do anything, to say anything other than what he did, given his special calling. So, yes, he spoke the truth about the sin of the people, but he didn't condemn the sinner to stay in that sin. His was a word of hope. His was a word of deliverance. A way out of the darkness into the light. His message was now that the sinner could be spotless. So people came. They came because of the appeal of his message, a message of hope that addressed a common need felt by all. But not only did John's message have certain appealing elements which attracted people, it also had a definitive authority undergirding it. People could just tell that he spoke the truth. When he spoke, no beating around the bush with John. Just here's the way life is, cut and dry. Others might tiptoe around the issue of sin, but not John. And in a time, whether it be the first century Palestine or the 24th year 2024 in America, when so many tap dance around the truth so as not to offend anyone or not to hurt anyone's feelings or not to run somebody off before they join the church, it ought to be encouraging and energizing to find a person who's not afraid to take a stand for genuine truth, who will boldly proclaim the word of God and let the chips fall where they may. John was just such a man. John's message was a message of repentance. He called the people to turn away from their sins. He spoke of the need of a change of heart and a basic shift in behavior. And about face, really. Because repentance is nothing less than that, beloved. That's why he so strongly rebuked the scribes and Pharisees for even showing up to hear him preach in Matthew, right? But when he saw many of the scribes and Pharisees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not say to yourselves, 'Oh, we have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." John tells them to show some evidence of their repentance because they hadn't shown any sincerity up to that point of truly repenting from the heart. He called for them to show some fruit of their repentance. He called for them to confess their sins. Beloved, genuine repentance always starts with confession. And nowhere else. And absolutely, it takes a humble man to confess his sins. But it's only as we acknowledge that we are sinners, that we have a need to turn from our sinful ways, that we begin to lay a foundation for repentance. In our modern church today, I suggest to you there's perhaps no greater need than that of genuine biblical repentance. See, repentance is required not only for us to take that initial step of faith towards Jesus. Repentance is required for Christians to sustain an intimate fellowship relationship with Jesus. Repentance involves both a transformation of our mind and a transformation of the way we live. It means that we walk away. Listen, it means that we walk away from the things that are not helping us to be like Christ. It means that because we've been made aware by His Spirit that lives within us of what sin is, we declare that we're finally ready to do something about it. It means that we own up to our sins. It means that we humble ourselves before God. It means that we lay down our pride and we fall flat on our face before Him. A.W. Tozier said, "Hasty repentance means shallow spiritual experience and lack of certainty in the whole life. Let godly sorrow do her healing work. Until we allow the consciousness of sin to wound us, we will never develop a fear of evil. It is our wretched habit of tolerating sin that keeps us in our half-dead condition." Somebody say, "Oh me." But beloved, the wonderful good news is that our God is a God of mercy. And He responds to repentance. And then following that call for repentance, John called the people to do something else. He called them to make a public declaration showing that they were repentant. And that was baptism. You see, genuine repentance is not something that we do in secret. The Jews knew all about the significance of baptism. They probably had a better grasp of symbolism than many of us do today. You see, when a Gentile wanted to become a Jewish proselyte, he had to do three different things. He had to be circumcised, he had to offer a sacrifice, and then he had to be baptized. And baptism symbolized the washing away of the past and the beginning of a new life. It was a picture of a totally new man. But remember, it wasn't the Gentiles that John was baptizing. It was Jews. In verse 4, we read that he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John's baptism signified that the person had repented and received God's forgiveness, that he was now a new person, that he was now a new person called to live a new life. That's what biblical repentance is all about. And then forgiveness was another key aspect of John's message. Forgiveness is a natural byproduct of genuine repentance. It's a blessed truth, beloved, that we need to understand. Many of our problems in the church today and churches today would be solved if we only saw and lived by this truth. That Greek word translated forgiveness in verse 4 literally means letting our sins go as if they had never been committed, freeing us from the penalty of our sins. This is the glorious, merciful truth of what happens when God forgives sin. When God forgives, our sins are as far away from Him as the east is from the west. That's pretty far. He plunges them into the sea of forgetfulness and remembers them no more. We are free from sin and guilt, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. We are washed white as snow. We are forever clean. R.C. Sproul said, "There's no greater state than to get up from your knees knowing that God has forgiven every sin you've ever committed." Amen. Amen. Listen, we need to see ourselves that way, beloved. We need to see ourselves that way. But I want to tell you, here's where we fall down a lot. We need to see our brothers and sisters that way as well. All of them. Regrettably, in the church, we have this unwritten list of unpardonable sins for others. What this is most often rooted in, I suggest to you, is a person's inability to deal with their own guilt. They cultivate a certain mentality toward individuals who've committed that sin. Maybe it's unfaithfulness in marriage. Maybe it's an unbiblical divorce or a history of drug abuse or some sexual sin, you name it. But they can repent and confess, walked the straight and narrow for years, but still somehow they are never quite good enough again. And that transgression is kind of held over them for years. Now, a lot of people will say, "Well, you know, preacher, in my opinion, it's okay if an unbeliever does something like that, but a Christian, no, that's just simply unforgivable. I mean, how could a real Christian have done something like that? How could a Christian commit adultery? How could a Christian ever be involved in an unbiblical divorce? How could a Christian ever allow themselves to become addicted to drugs?" Can I answer that for you? 3-year seminary degree here, coming to culmination. It's easy if they're not walking closely with Christ. If they keep putting themselves in wrong places, tempting circumstances, and just insist on hanging out with the wrong kinds of people because, you know, they're strong enough not to be corrupted by those folks. Make no mistake about it, bad company corrupts good character. That ought to be in the Bible if it's not. It is. But the amazing grace of the gospel is that if such a person will turn back to God in genuine faith and repentance, God will forgive them. And more than that, He will restore them. That's the point of the prodigal son, is it not? He was restored. God forgives and forgets and restores. Beloved, if He forgives, who are you and I to do anything less? You may say, but you know, God hates sin, Pastor. He does. You may say, well, God may forgive them, Pastor, but they'll never be the same in my eyes. No, not if you have anything to say about it. They won't be. Don't you see that? Beloved, this is the very place where God desires for us to be like Him. God forgives. Let us do the same. John's message was one of possibilities of the possibilities of new life in Christ. See, John was the only forerunner to point us to Christ. That's why he said, "One is coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." That, by the way, was the job reserved for the lowliest servant. John knew. He knew that his message was only the starting point. He was only baptizing with water, but there was one coming after him who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus would complete what John had begun. John would become less and less, and Jesus would become greater and greater, and that was just fine with John. John's message of repentance, beloved, can bring us to God, absolutely, but only Jesus' message of hope and love, authenticated by the death and resurrection, can carry us on with God. The sanctifying work that must be done within us can only be done by the power of the Spirit of God. That's why we need the one who can baptize with the Holy Spirit. The good news is that God will fill us with the Holy Spirit. That is His desire. If you're a Christian, that is your destiny. That is what God intends for your life. Hear the good news. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That's the hope, beloved. That's the good news. That was what John was preaching out in the boonies. That's why the people came. That's why they still come. That's why you come. That's why I come. As we've examined this morning the themes of hope and repentance and confession and forgiveness and forgiving sin, the release of guilt and fear, and the possibilities of new life in Jesus, I hope that God's Word has touched a need in your life, in all of our lives. I need to be more honest in our relationship with the Lord, to be humbled by His great love for us, to be forgiven and to be forgiving, and a desire to continue on in an ever closer walk with the one who made all this a reality in our life. So where are you this morning? What's your need? Have you heard the message of John the Baptist speaking specifically to you? Many of us we're held back from the abundant, joyful life that Jesus offers by this habitual sin, this pet sin that we continue to harbor and feed. Many are unaware of their own inadequacy and insist on, I'm going to do this my way. I can get this done by myself. Today, right now, beloved, are you sensing the Holy Spirit calling you to genuine repentance? Are you ready to quit playing the game, merely talking the talk, and get down to business with God, to be honest before God? I know that I am. John's message is as important and relevant today as it was then. Repentance is still the door through which we must all walk to find God. Are you here today and you need God's forgiveness? Do you need the forgiveness that only God can offer? There are basically two reasons why people fail to receive forgiveness. The first is that they fail to repent. And the second is that they fail to forgive. Jesus was very explicit about this in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your transgressions. Beloved, is there someone that you need to forgive today? Maybe they're right down the pew from you. Don't let what others have done destroy your life. We can't be forgiven unless we forgive. Turn loose of the bitterness and allow God to work healing in your life. Maybe what you need to do this morning, maybe what you need to do is simply look to Jesus. Draw closer to Him. And like the father receiving the prodigal son, I promise you that He will run to you. He will embrace you in His arms. He will forgive you. He will restore you. He will hold you dear as His son or daughter. Beloved, draw near to Him today, and He will draw near.